We're in the great book of Ecclesiastes, and we've been sort of just working through that book, and we'll be ending Ecclesiastes just the week before Christmas Eve. And so we're nearing the end. We're on the home stretch. Some of you are very excited about that. Like, my favorite part about the Ecclesiastes series is when it ended. And so I'm glad that we've been able to buckle up and make it through this book. I have found it incredibly helpful. I hope it has been helpful for you as well. And this morning, we're going to learn a bit about wisdom. And so, you know, this has been what the Preacher King has been wanting us to learn, is wisdom. And so we're going to ask God, the one who is the source and giver of wisdom, to help us be wise as we hear his word. So will you pray with me one more time? Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, that you speak to us, that you're not silent. You are present in our midst. Thank you, Lord, that all of us, having a variety of experiences as we gather together this morning, can come and just find hope and clarity and truth and wisdom in you. Lord, we desire to hear from you, but we can't take your words and make them live in us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take the words of Scripture and you would root them deep in our hearts, that we would be transformed and changed by them this morning. And Lord, in all of this, we want you to be honored and treasured and cherished. Lord, we don't want to be like those in the city who were saved by someone and eventually despised his words. Lord, instead, we want to hear your words in truth, and we want to be transformed by them. So please transform us and be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are a thousand ways as people we stratify ourselves. We do it by gender, by race, by economic status. We do this through nationality, through our educational attainment, even by political party. In fact, we even stratify ourselves by height, by width. We do it in a number of ways. We find our identity in 100 things. And yet, as we've been working through this piece of wisdom literature, the Preacher King of Ecclesiastes has been teaching us continuously that at the end of the day, when all is said, there really are only two types of people. There's the wise and there's the fool. That's all of humanity, divided into the wise and the fool. And through this burned-out cynic, God is inviting us this morning to consider who we are. And before we jump in and think about whether or not we're in the group of the wise or in the group of the fool, it's probably good for us every now and again to just define what we mean by wisdom, what Scripture means by wisdom. Just simply put, wisdom is thinking God's thoughts after him. It's having the mind of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we know all that God knows. It just means if we're to be wise, we should have the mind of Christ. We should think and act in accord to his thoughts and actions. Who is God? What does he say? And what should we do? It's a very simple formula. But if you want to arrive at wisdom, we should be asking that question. Who is God? What does he say? What does he teach? And then what should we do in response? That's a basic definition of wisdom. Interestingly, when you read the Scriptures, we see that wisdom is a divine gift. It's a gift that God gives us, and yet, at the same time, we're called as humans to pursue wisdom as if our very lives depended upon it. Even Jesus' brother James, this beautiful invitation, tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, they can go to God and ask for it, and God will give it. Isn't that an incredible promise? If you're here this morning, you're like, you're doing a jersey check. You know, I don't know if I play for the fools or play for the wise. If you lack wisdom, as we work our way through this passage, if after body blow after body blow, you just feel spent at the end, there's an incredible invitation for you that if you lack wisdom, if you're someone that's here this morning and you see that there is a lack, all you need to do is go to God and ask. And it says in his word, he would give generously without reproach to any that ask. God is ready and willing to give us wisdom. And the beauty of that is we don't need to be brilliant. We don't need to be innovative. We just need to be humble, trusting, and obedient. So this morning, the preacher king, in order to teach us wisdom, is going to paint a portrait of a fool in seven strokes so that we can grow up in wisdom. And here's the first. He says in verses 13 through 16, "Fools despise wisdom." He says this, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." This verse tells us a little story. It's a simple story. It's a story of a tiny little city and a big mighty power comes against it. And this little city is suddenly saved by the wisdom of not the king, not the noblemen, not the educated class, not even the religious leaders, but a poor, wise man. But the city doesn't honor or remember the wise, poor man. Instead, they begin to despise his words. Sound familiar? I mean, this is the tale of humanity. See, the challenge is fools and the wise see the same thing. They observe the same thing, but fools refuse to learn from what they observe. They just keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. And a fool is given instruction again and again and yet continues to pursue folly. A fool forgets the very wisdom that saved him, much like the city that forgot the poor wise man. And too often, we resemble this city because wisdom came to us in a way that we didn't anticipate or expect. And instead of learning wisdom from any who can teach it, we think that the way to get wisdom in our cultural moment is to pay an outrageous amount to professionals to give it to us. When in reality, wisdom often comes in ways that we wouldn't anticipate, through unexpected sources. And that's the difference between the wise and the fool. A wise person can learn from anyone, from everyone. Even if their example is one that is a cautionary tale, the wise can learn. The wise can see the decisions that people make, the life that they live, the words that they speak, the actions they perform, and the wise can pay attention to those, can observe those things, and can recognize, hey, that's not a good course of action. But a prideful fool can't learn from anyone. They just refuse to listen. Look, if you're here this morning and just, let's just kind of nail our colors to the mast. What's happening here is the preacher king wanting to help us be a people that are not like the negative examples that he's giving. And if you are here, and if you think you have it all figured out, right? If you've acquired all the experiences, you have all the knowledge, if it's difficult to teach you, you're probably a fool. You're probably a fool. Now I know that sounds mean, but it's actually loving. It's loving to say you're a fool when you're a fool, because it's truthful. And it's a pretty terrible thing to let a fool think they're wise when in fact they're a fool. Am I right? Am I the only one? Okay. The problem for fools is they want shiny new ways to do life. So they're ever seeking after the latest thing and end up shunning sound experience and counsel from those who have gone before them. I'm not suggesting that if you're old, you're wise. We all know that's not true. And I'm not suggesting if you're young, you can't be wise. We all know that's not true. And I'm certainly not saying that which is new and novel is better or worse, or that which is traditional is better or worse. That's not really my point. We don't, at C3, we don't idolize innovation or tradition. What this is teaching is that fools tend not to listen to people that have paved the road for them. They tend to think that everything that is shiny is preferable. Which is why it is really challenging in our moment today, in the ways that we've kind of deified youth. This just sounds like a crotchety old man, so please just give grace to me this morning. I am old, and I am up here, so those two things are true. It's hurtful. But it's very difficult to watch movies today or to see TV series that are aimed at youth and to not recognize that the story, the narrative, is that the parents, the older, is the bumbling idiot that can't figure it all out. And of course, the wise ones are the 14-year-olds that know how to do it all. They're always genius and bright, brilliant heroes, and they end up doing it right. And the poor parents, we just put up with them. And that is very telling, right? Art imitates life. It's telling of our cultural moment. We're all, guys that are 50 are all getting on TRT because they want to be 20 again. A woman that begins to age and is in her 40s and 50s is trying to compete with the images that she sees with 22-year-olds. Like we end up worshiping youth to a very unhealthy degree. Your youth and wisdom don't naturally go together. Let me just put it that way. That's the most sanctified way I could put it. Youth and wisdom tend not to be friends. It doesn't mean that the young can't be wise. It just means it's very rare. It's very rare indeed. Because what's the mark of being young is you only think about you. You think about yourself a lot. And it's just part of becoming an adult. It's part of maturing. It's part of growing. And we have to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that our lack of wisdom, especially our lack of biblical wisdom, isn't because we lack ability, it's because we lack humility. That's the challenge. We end up despising the words of the wise because we think we know. But if you're here this morning and you just don't like me now because of what I just said, but you can tell me about your fantasy football team, or you have the time and energy and resources to watch every film from the Marvel Universe, I just believe in you. I believe you can do it, Sparky. I think you can grow in wisdom. I don't think you have to be bereft of wisdom. I think you've got the resources. If you can tell me all about the Star Wars canon, then you can learn church history because you're learning made-up history about planets that don't exist. If you know all about the Kardashians and all their interconnected relationships with a great many people, or any relationship in Hollywood, you can learn how the Old and New Testament relate to one another. That's possible. Right? That is possible. It's not ability, it's humility. And making excuses about our lack of wisdom and insight only proves the axiom that fools never learn. Now, to be sure, this doesn't mean you need to be a seminary-trained theologian, but the truth is, every one of us that are here this morning think thoughts about God. We all have opinions about God, which makes us all theologians. Whether we don't think God exists or we think God exists, and if he does exist, what he might be like, we are all thinking thoughts about God. We all have an opinion about God, therefore, we're all theologians. I would hope that we'd want to have our thoughts about God and his ways to just be accurate. But we have so much access to information than ever before in human history. But we're lacking the wisdom to know what to do with it all. And it is a grievous thing. I don't say that as a flippant kind of fly-by statement. Our information is doubling now every 2 years. If you just look the last 200 years and you see how information doubles, there was a period ago, you go back further, it could go 500 years before information would double. You go back a couple hundred years, it took about 50 years for information to double. And now the estimate is it takes about 2 years for information to double. It is not that we don't have access to information. We just are not wise enough to know what in the world to do with all the access to information that we have. And there's a massive difference between transfer of information and growing in wisdom. And our job as pastors, as teachers, as disciple makers, and your job as fellow disciple makers, is not merely to just transfer information to other people, is to see the truth of God land in the heart and mind and life of an individual so that they grow up in Christ-likeness, which is just another way of saying that they grow up in wisdom. And unlike the fool that the preacher King talks about in this, the fools that preacher King talks about in this story, when Jesus came into his world, Luke 2:52 says that he grew in wisdom and stature. It's not an interesting thing to think that the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the pure, undefiled one, the very spotless Lamb of God, came into his world as a baby, and he grew in wisdom and stature before men. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, who is perfect and sinless, needed to grow in wisdom, do you think you do? But most certainly you do. I would hope you would say yes. I'd hope I'd get one amen today. I mean, come on. I got to ask for it. It's sad. Some of you assume if you get a little more information, if you get another counseling session, if you get more insight, you get a new book, if you get another pastor, you get a different friend or a new spouse, everything's going to be better. And we just have to acknowledge that we want things to change, but we don't want to change. We want what's outside to be different, but we don't want what's inside to change. And that only comes through listening, which is why he says next in verse 17, fools refuse to listen. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Can I get another amen? I mean, is this not true? Just open your eyes and look around. And that is proven true. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. We've got a lot of rulers among fools today. And the great challenge is wisdom often comes to us in the form of a whisper. It's quiet. And since it is often a whisper instead of a shout, only those that are actively listening find it. Fools refuse to listen because they're too busy talking. This is a terrible thing to have to say as a preacher who's doing all the talking. I was mindful of that as I'm preparing this last week. Which is why Proverbs 29:11 tells us, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A wise person knows when to speak and knows when not to speak. A wise person knows how to listen. You ever been around somebody that they just could never listen? You ever had a family member that when you're with them, you're just exhausted? I have one particular family member I talk to every now and again, and I could put the phone down and walk away for 45 minutes and come back, and this person would not know that I left the conversation. It's unbelievable. I mean, it is literally unbelievable. And I'm impressed, really. I'm not even mad. It's like, Baxter, you ate the wheel of cheese in the refrigerator? I'm not even mad. I'm impressed. You guys don't know that reference. Okay. There are just some people that, man, they can talk. I can talk. I like to talk. But then I like to be quiet. I you know what I treasure now? You know what I find myself doing these last couple months in my vehicle when I drive? I used to always listen to music, or I'd listen to some podcast, or I'd listen to some book on tape. You know what I like to do now? Nothing. I like silence. Just don't want to hear anything. I hear so many things. Talk, all talk going on all the time, in my head, outside my head. I just, lots of talking. I like to get in my truck and just go, I'm in a truck. This is glorious. And have you ever noticed that more times than not, the fools on TV and on the internet are ridiculously loud? They are the loud ones. Have you ever watched when a political or a corporate leader shouts their very emphatic position about something they feel so strongly about, only in the next sentence to completely contradict that? It's because fools are not moored or anchored by wisdom, but to random, often contradictory values and commitments that they just parrot in response. And the thing about the wise is they never force you to listen, do they? They're just very careful. They know that trying to talk somebody into listening is only going to frustrate that person and themselves, so they wait until you're ready to listen, and then they speak. There's an old saying in martial arts, I remember learning this when I was probably 9 or 10 years old, that when the student is ready, the teacher will arrive. That sounds very wax on, wax off theology, but it is true. It's a good principle that the teacher isn't going to show up unless the student is willing to learn. We ought to be ready and eager to learn wisdom. Our ears should be open and prepared to take in what the wise say to us. This is why a humble and teachable spirit is a key ingredient to wisdom after the fear of God. And if you won't listen, the wise can't teach you anything. And that's a very painful life. That's like hitting yourself with a hammer over and over again and going, why does this hurt so badly? And the wise like, he's not ready to listen. He's just not ready to listen. My son, some of you know this, he walked away from the Lord when he was 26. And it just broke Grayson and my heart. And I remember, this is probably not the greatest example, but I just remember it being a moment in my life for my own development that I realized, like, words are not always what's needed. Because I would give my son wisdom, well-meaning as it was, but he would receive it as criticism. And he was having a hard time discerning what I was wanting. Was I was wanting to love him and to help him and to give wisdom to him, but what he was hearing was, Dad's disappointed in me, which is why he's having to tell me not to do this and to do this. And so when he walked away at 26, I recognized that this was becoming like a little thing between us that wasn't good. It was driving him away from me. So I said, you know what, that's it. I'm not going to give my son any more unasked advice because it's doing more damage than it is good. And it went about 2 years until he called and said, hey, I got to ask you a question. And then now it's no problem at all. He's 39 years old. He calls me all the time. Hey, I got to ask you a question. My daughter calls me all the time. Hey, I got to ask you a question. But I had to learn to be wise with my words and to know when the right time is for me to give those words. Because sometimes people just aren't ready for them. The wise tend to be ready to listen more often than not. I think that's what distinguishes the wise and the fool. They just tend to be ready to listen. They have an open heart. They have open ears. Their eyes are open. They're observing, and they're willing to take in. They don't believe everything that comes in, but they're willing to take it in and consider it. And this passage also teaches us that some people are fools, and some are the rulers of fools. And those prone to bombastic, insulting, and ungodly folly will inevitably find a fool to rule them. That's how it works. But the wise know the sweetness of conviction, and they long for their pride to be slain. And when God's word is preached, they tend to listen. When a brother or sister in Christ offer wisdom to them, they tend to listen. They long to grow in Christ-likeness as they embrace God's will and wisdom for their lives. But fools, he says in verse 18 next, fools are just destructive. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. That should be another amen for you. We're going to have to do like applause tracks when you go to a studio to do amen track. Okay, when you hear a verse like that, I'm not asking you to amen me. I'm asking you to amen the word of God. Amen. That is true. That is most certainly true. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Perfect. Another mark of a fool is their insatiable appetite to destroy things. They don't even have to try. It comes naturally to them. They ruin marriages and friendships and companies and churches and the lives of those around them. And they're like a black hole swallowing everything up around them in chaos. Their life is always frenetic. It's always filled with anxiety. It's always filled with chaos. There's no stability. There's no calm. And fools effortlessly, in the way that they go about their life and think their thoughts, destroy what's good. And so it's important that we choose our friends and we choose our spouses and we choose our employment very carefully. Very carefully. Because a wise person realizes their wisdom is stronger than force, and so they avoid in their wisdom destructive fools. A wise person avoids becoming a casualty in the life of the fool. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Because it just sounds today, it just sounds so mean to say, you should avoid foolish people. You're like, well, then who would I have to hang out with? Precisely my point. You should be thinking about why we've just given in to hang out with fools. You know what I'm talking about, right? Do I got to spell this out for you? Okay, I will. You know that friend that you would never go to for marital advice? That friend that you'd never go to for parenting advice? That friend you'd never go to for financial advice? That friend you'd never go to for spiritual advice? That friend? The friend that's a good time, but no wisdom? And so you have to ask yourself, like, is that a healthy relationship? Now, you're going to hear me in a moment say some things that will counterbalance this, but just, I want to stick with the point here. You got to be careful with the people that you choose to influence your life, because the fact is we all influence each other. It's not possible to not be influenced by others and to influence. It's not possible for you to avoid influencing others. This doesn't mean that we don't love or engage fools, but we're very careful not to join an allegiance or invest our hope in them. Why? Because fools self-destruct and the shrapnel of their life hits everyone close to them. You ever been close to someone in your family or as a friend that, man, the grenades are always going off and everyone around them is having to pick up the mess constantly? I mean, that's not a good long-term plan for life. Is it Jesus in his wisdom creates? He created this world. He creates new life in us. He brings life out of death. And Jesus' primary interest is in construction, not demolition. He doesn't spend all of his time focused on what's foolish and wrong. He speaks words of truth and wisdom, which of course first breaks us down and humbles us for a purpose so that he can build something new in us. And the wise tend to spend more of their time constructing rather than deconstructing. Any fool can tear something down. But only the wise can build something good and lasting. He goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 10, fools stink everything up. It's very graphic. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Sarah Smoke gets it. Sarah wants all the smoke. Yes, ma'am. All it takes is for one fool to make everyone pay. Isn't that true? Ukrainians would say yes. I want you to think of the fool that cheats on his spouse. How many people are affected by his actions? His kids, his friends, his family, his coworkers, his neighbors. Everyone is affected by their sin. And we've believed this myth that somehow we sin in isolation. That is just not true. We were not saved in isolation, but into a family. And the wonder and beauty of God working his redemptive plans in and through us, putting our life back together again, means that everyone that we're around gets to get the salting influence of God's redemptive grace by our life coming in step with his. It means that we get to be a redemptive influence in people's lives, that they get to taste something of the kingdom breaking in the world through our lives being put back together again. And we all know this to be true. This is why I also love just the power and the reality of just ordinary Christians doing ordinary things. like just loving your spouse and staying married and loving your kids and encouraging them, disciplining them when discipline is necessary, but doing so with instruction and love. To create a stable home so kids can grow up in them. That you're a good neighbor so that more bitterness isn't propagated in our world. And that you work your job, you swing your hammer, you do what you do, and you do it not to be impressive or to impress anyone, but you do it for the glory of God, and so you do it with a clear conscience. You show up and you do your job, you come home and you sleep well. And you just stay together with your wife for a lifetime. Do you understand how crazy that is? How countercultural that is? Do you understand how everyone that you touch in your life around you gets to taste something of God's redemptive power? Because we know that there are homes that are just full of chaos and we steer clear of them. And we know that there are homes that are safe bases, that you can come in out of the chaos of the world. And when you enter that home, you can take a breath, even when you don't know the Lord. Simple, ordinary things. If that is true positively, then negatively it also has to be true. It means when we sin communally. Our sin affects everyone around us. And here's what's crazy about that. Whatever your hidden thing is, the thing that you refuse the invitation of 1 John to remember that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. And whoever says that they have no sin deceives themselves, and the truth is not in us. But whoever confesses his sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, we forget that. We forget that part of having relationship with one another is walking out in the light and confessing our sin. And whatever that little thing is that you think is between you and God, it's not between you and God. It affects you and it changes you and it twists you. You ever notice when someone is doing the cheating, they tend to be the ones projecting their distrust on their spouse? Isn't that weird? Like, all of a sudden now they don't trust their spouse. Why? Because they know what they're doing. That's my point. It affects you and changes you. You can't let bitterness and unforgiveness be towards someone and think that that isn't going to break through the other chambers of your life and heart and affect other relationships. It most certainly will. You can't contain it. It's more like a fire that tends to spread. Which is why we have to be careful with walking wisely, because it's not just our lives that we influence and impact. It's everyone around us that God has sovereignly connected us to. In this moment of time, you were born here. You were born at this time. God sovereignly gave you the relationships that you have for this moment in time, for this lifetime, this very brief life that you have. You were born here versus on a Tibetan mountain 1,000 years ago. And he did it purposefully and intentionally. It was his sovereign choice that you would come into existence right when you did. And everyone around you has been hand-chosen by God. You know, like, everyone? Yeah, everyone. Everyone. And you have a possibility, an option, a choice to be the kind of person that commends Jesus in words and deeds or continues to sow folly in the world that God made. He goes on to say in verses 2 and 3 that, that's why fools just lack direction. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Don't do it. Don't you do it. Don't do it. Get your head out of politics. 1,000 points of light. Stay the course. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Isn't that great? Is he like verbally saying, hi, I'm a fool? Probably not. But like his way he's walking, they're like, hey, that guy's a fool. And he's letting everybody know. He's a fool. Fools are like a ship with huge sails and no rudder. They are just tossed about by every wind of life that comes. They have no compass to guide them. And even when they stumble upon the right course, they quickly veer off in the wrong direction. And it is okay to say something is foolish. I know it sounds a little harsh-ish to say someone is a fool, but it's not. It's assuming that we know what is good and wise, which is why we can call something foolish. And calling folly what it is shouldn't be frowned upon. It should be welcomed. And it is by the wise. That's the difference between the wise and the fool. They have no problem calling something foolish because they have no problem being called a fool if they are being foolish. Look, when Jesus said we shouldn't give what is holy to dogs or cast our pearls before swine, what's implicit in those statements is our ability to discern who is a dog and who is a swine. Now, the preacher has taught us that there are people in this life that never learn, they never listen, they're loud, they're obnoxious, they're destructive, they stink everything up, and they're lost. And guess where these people wander at times? Into our lives! Right into our lives! And sometimes we're the ones wandering into theirs. How many of you here this morning have shunned wise counsel before? Yeah, and it tends to come from my bride. And I don't know why that is. I don't know why. But I know when it is. I know when it is because when my wife's giving me wise counsel, kind of same thing. Let me take that back. No. When my wife is my wife is giving me wise counsel and it's bothersome to me, that's usually telling. Like if she's giving me wise counsel and I get defensive, what's that a sign of? I'm a fool. And I don't want to hear it. So what I try to do is I try to control the messaging. Why, my wife looks very charismatic this morning. Amen. Preach it, brother. I try to control the messaging. You know, baby, it's not what you said. It's how you said it. You know, you could have said it. And I try to, you know, red herring the whole thing. And you get off. The way you said it. But the wisdom, but the way you said it. You see how that is? Man, am I the only one? Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. It's good for us to admit and acknowledge we have been the fool who shunned wise advice. It's good for us to admit and acknowledge that we've refused to listen to a friend's counsel when they had wisdom to share. It's good for us to acknowledge and admit that we've been the fool by being a loudmouth and refusing to listen. It's good to admit that we have been destructive. It's good to admit that we know what it's like to feel lost in life, to have no direction. And you see, a wise person is a humble person because they know the truth about themselves and they tell the truth about themselves. Which is also why, interestingly, a wise person tends to be a very patient person. Do you know why that is? Because a wise person is thinking about their continual need for wisdom and they're reflecting on when they were not wise. And what that does is it makes them very careful when they give wisdom. They choose or looking for the right time, but also they're doing it as they're reflecting upon wisdom that God has, folly that God has forgiven, reminding them that they're still in need of it, which makes them very patient with people that don't have it. Wise people tend to be patient people because wise people can admit that they've been a fool. So one of the benefits of becoming a Christian as an adult is I know what it feels like to live life as a man just trying to do his thing without God. It's still, even though I'm much older, it's still very fresh to me. I know what it's like to think like that, to act like that, to live consistently with that worldview. And that helps me significantly. Because, man, I don't even know what kind of person I would be if I grew up in the church and kind of made all the right decisions my whole life. Now, some of you, because God has just graced you with humility, you're not prideful. Like, you grew up loving Jesus your whole life, but you don't walk around with an air of like, well, why don't you have it figured out? But that just goes to show you that this Holy Spirit is at work in your life. But sometimes religious people, which is different than what I'm talking about, sometimes religious people, they grow up around all the rules, they keep all the rules, they do all the things, they pay their taxes on time, they do blah, 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 blah. And then they just don't understand why the rest of the world isn't as brilliant and wise as they are. But man, I know what it feels like to just be lost. And this is why grace is so countercultural and radical, because grace comes to us in our sin and folly, and it washes us with favor and wisdom. Grace imparts love and forgiveness and wisdom to us that we didn't have but desperately needed. And being lost is a horrible thing if no one around you knows the way home. And a wise person looks for opportunities to be a signpost to the king, to see the lost person, and because of the love that they've received from Jesus, make an effort to speak truth and wisdom into another's life. But fools tend to stay lost, and fools tend to refuse directions. And they also freak out about everything. Verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. Chill out. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Isn't that great? Don't be alarmed when you run into fools. Don't be alarmed when someone opposes you. Don't be alarmed when someone criticizes you. Okay, the world is full of fools. You can be foolish at times too, and so you shouldn't be shocked when you see folly, and you shouldn't be shocked when you commit folly. And a fool is going to be a fool as long as they're without Christ. So instead of freaking out whenever someone acts foolishly towards us, we should instead stay calm and be wise. That's what he's saying here. Fools tend to be touchy and defensive and freak out when they're criticized. And when that fool happens to be your boss or your landlord or your parents, this passage tells us to stay calm and compose yourself by acting wisely. Why is a wise person able to act wisely? Because they have an anchor and that is keeping them moored. So when folly batters against them, when opposition comes, they're not freaking out. They're not getting moved. They know who they are. They know who they are in Christ. And so a criticism is a criticism. I love that this is happening to me. I wish it would happen to me more, but I love that this has happened to me at this point in my life. When we first planted a church in 2001, I don't know what it is about church planting, but I really had a hard time separating the difference between the church and my identity. And so when someone would leave the church, I took that as a personal slight against me. When someone would criticize the church, I felt like they were criticizing my very righteousness and identity. And I didn't know that these two things were separate things. And so every comment, every criticism just got in way too deep. And that either made me touchy and defensive towards people that gave the criticism, or it made me fake, which meant I wasn't going to act like it bothered me at all because I was going to act tough. Yet inside, I'm dying. And that's a problem with being a fool, is you tend to be the sum total of everyone's opinion about you. And so, if someone compliments you, you take the credit and become self-righteous. And if someone criticizes you, it gets in way too deep and can crush you. And I had to learn, like, and I'm still learning, like, who I am in Christ. And that when someone sees something about me that's not commendable or sees something about me that they can criticize, instead of my first response being either blow them off or get defensive, it's kind of cool now to go, meh, they're probably right. My wife and I have a really good relationship. I'm going to tell you something about my wife. She is a straight-up killer. She is, if I'm in a conflict with someone, I don't come home and go, I can't believe what this person did, and just kind of rattle off, verbally vomit, and then like, oh, baby, you know, you're perfect. You're awesome. You're the most amazing leader I've ever seen. You're the best pastor in the world. My wife's first response is, what'd you say? How'd you say it? Because my wife knows me. And my wife loves me. And because my wife wants me to grow in wisdom, she has to be objective. She can't just take my side every time. Now, every now and again would be nice. But not every time, you know what I'm saying? Fools are just hotheads. They don't know how to navigate through life and be criticized and have someone oppose them without losing it. He goes on to say about fools that they turn everything upside down. Verses 5-7. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, we hear that with our modern sensibilities, and we're like, well, that's the way it's supposed to be, right? I mean, the rich should be sitting in the low place, and the slaves should be riding the horses. Okay, fair point. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about the upside down world. He's talking about the way things should be, and what folly does is folly comes in and it just turns everything upside down. And so fools take places of prominence that they shouldn't be in. Fools take places of prestige that they shouldn't have. And what's great about this passage is just telling us very simply, the fools can be in charge. It is possible for the patients to run the asylum. That's the upside down world. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the sooner that we can be about our Father's business. And we can handle that. Like, this is why as much as the political rancor and the polarization that's going on today is so terrible for the church, it is really terrible for the church, by the way. You have no idea how many pastor friends of mine just want to tap out and quit. Some have already. It's just so terrible. It's just so, and we're all just looking at 2024 and we're going, oh no. Just can we, 5 years of reprieve, please. Just give us 5 years. Like, let us recover. It's just COVID, and I mean, just one thing after another. It's just torn the poor church apart. And it's so very sad. But I love this wisdom here. Because this wisdom here is basically saying, you're going to have to learn how to live in an upside down world. And the wise know how. The wise know how. They just don't lose their mind. Because their hope is not set on this momentary leadership. On this moment. They have a future hope. And that future hope gets worked into the present. They know the king is working out his kingdom purposes in and through the world. They know that God's grace is going to extend as far as the curse is found. They know that every system and structure that is set against the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately going to come to an end. That God is going to establish his reign here on earth, which is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We know that that's the case. We know that the kingdom has come. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he brought the kingdom in, and we know that the kingdom is coming. It's not fully here yet. It has a completion time in which Jesus finishes his work and establishes the rightful reign of God in the world. We can look at things that are upside down and say this is upside down, but not lose our minds. We don't have to be upside down. We can see things with eyes wide open, hearts wide open, and kind of keep our bearings. It is not necessary that we become fools just because everyone around us is fools. It's not necessary that we become panicked because everyone else around us is panicked. It's not necessary that we're filled with fear just because everyone around us is filled with fear. You know, the news media thrives off of fear. You know that, don't you? Like, you do know that, right? I mean, that sells. Fear sells. It's a very profitable business. So every day we're being pumped with things to make us afraid, to make us anxious, to cause us to freak out. But we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who defeated death, sin, and Satan, have a sure hope ahead of us that changes everything. And that sure hope allows us to stabilize right now, which means that we can be a stabilizing force for the people around us. means that we can have civil discourse and disagree. We had a wonderful conversation a couple of weeks ago in our community group, and we were talking about some things that would normally, I think, in a community group, people would lose their minds. People would lose their minds. It would be very tense. Whew. And they handled it like pros. And I just had to say at the end of it, man, I am so thankful to our group. What a cool thing that Christians can come together and we can talk about stuff that we disagree on and still love each other. Like, that's what everybody needs to see. They need to see Christians being Christian. And that's what's offered to us in wisdom. Because it's not going to be found by you just looking deeper inside yourself. You just find more folly. And it's not certainly can't be found by the political class, the corporate class, the military class, whomever else you think is going to be your great hero and knight in shining armor. Helpful as all those things can be and may be, your hope is found in the wisdom of Christ, because in him, Colossians 2:3 tells us, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look, you want to live a wise life, you no longer want to walk in the ways of folly, then you got to be connected to the source of wisdom, and that is God. And to be connected to the source of wisdom means to be connected to Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate. So that's why we take communion every single week. We take communion every week to remind ourselves that the way that we grow in Christ's likeness, the way that we grow in wisdom, and the way that we're connected to God is through what Jesus has done for us. And it's an opportunity for us to rehearse one more time, just one more time, that God gave his Son for foolish sinners like us. And in Jesus, we can be healed and redeemed and forgiven and made new. When Jesus was stripped naked, shamed, scourged, and publicly nailed to a Roman cross for all to see and mock, when he rose from death 3 days later, you know what that means? That means that Jesus bore our sin and beat it. That means that the righteous life of Jesus that did everything the Father told him to do, that said everything the Father told him to say, that lived his life fully loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength and never capitulated to sin, it means his record, his righteousness is now transferred to us. There's a great exchange that takes place. And it means you and I are connected to the source. It means we are beloved in Christ. It means we are made righteous and new. It means we now can put on the mind of Christ. Hope for the hopeless. You're a fool? I know a guy. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy and your word. Oh, Lord, we live in such unsure times, such insecure days. Lord, we are surrounded by messages telling us to fear. And here you are. The one who doesn't change. The rock upon which we stand. Here you are offering yourself to us in the person of Jesus. Here you are once again speaking to us, clarifying our thoughts, calming our fears, returning hope to us. Lord God, thank you. As we come to the bread and the cup, Lord, thank you. That in it we rehearse that last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And by it we're nourished. So Lord, help us to come gratefully, thankfully, prayerfully to the table. And as we take of the bread, the body of Christ broken for us, and we dip it in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for us, and we take it to our lips, or we're reminded that we need your nourishment and you're here to meet us. And so, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.